Please be seated. Recently, I read an essay by the great American writer E.B. White. Maybe you remember him. He wrote Stuart Little, Charlotte's Web. He's also the White in Strunk and White's The Elements of Style. So he's kind of a writing legend for Americans. In his later years, White wrote an essay called What Do Our Hearts Treasure? And in this essay, he describes how as an older man, after spending his entire life in Maine, New England, Maine, he and his wife decided to start the snowbird thing. Because of health reasons, mostly, they could no longer tolerate winters in the Northeast. So they began to winter in Florida. And his essay talks about how nice it is to move down to Florida and live there. They had a house right next to a bayou. They had beautiful scenery, birds always chirping. They had greenery and things could grow in their yard all year round. There was just one small problem. And he was usually able to ignore it, but he was especially mindful of it when Christmas rolled around. Because as nice as their home in Florida was, at Christmas every year, they both were keenly aware of the fact that it was not home for them. Home was far away. They couldn't be there. There were good and necessary reasons why they couldn't be there, but their hearts longed for home. This is a great description of what we find in Jacob here in chapters 47 and 48 and 49, here at the end of Genesis. Now, I want to encourage you to pay special attention as we work through these last few chapters of Genesis. It's very common for sermon series or studies of the life of Joseph to sort of cut off at this point. I mean, it seems like all of the exciting things have happened in Joseph's story. He's been, you know, revealed himself to his brothers. He's reunited with his father. He's saved Egypt and the whole world, really, through this famine time. What more could happen of interest? But God has some precious gemstones for us in these last few chapters. So pay attention, be ready to receive them. It may be helpful for you to open up to this passage as we work through it, chapter 48. I'm going to back up a little bit to the last few verses of chapter 47, where we learn that God had this beautiful, symmetrical book ending in his providence with Jacob's life. You remember, he spent 17 years with Joseph as a young man before he lost him. His brothers sold him off into slavery. And then at the very end, in Goshen there, he spent 17 years with his son, reunited back down with him in Egypt. Joseph, of course, was more than a son. He was essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And at the end of chapter 47, we find that God blessed Jacob there as he moved into Egypt. Verse 27 says that his possessions grew and multiplied exceedingly throughout those 17 years. But even still, as comfortable and prosperous as he was there for those 17 years in Egypt, the land of Goshen, Jacob never thought of Egypt as his home. So, at the age of 147, when he knew his death was imminent, he called for Joseph, and he made his son Joseph solemnly swear that when he, Jacob, died, Joseph would not bury him in Egypt, but he would carry him up out and bury him back in the promised land where his fathers had been buried. So Joseph swore it. He took a solemn oath. Then shortly afterward, a messenger came to Joseph, and we heard this in our reading. The messenger delivered the message, "Your father is ill. If you want a chance to say your final goodbyes, now is the time. You better get to see him." So Joseph didn't go directly. First, he stopped off and he gathered his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. In the chronology now, we can chart this out. They are somewhere in their early 20s at this point. So they're not little boys. It's easy to sort of envision that, but we're some way away from that. They're young men now, and the three of them travel together up Remember, they're separated now, so up out of the capital region, out of the heavily populated Egyptian area, up into Goshen, where Joseph has settled his family, Israel. And really, they're going to be at Israel or Jacob's deathbed. One final chance to speak with them. Those of you who've had the privilege of being with a loved one or a friend in similar circumstances, you know, this is an important thing. There's a special gravity to that moment, being with someone at their death. Historically, Christians have talked about dying well. And really what we mean is this idea that actually still in our death, as we die, we have one final opportunity to minister to others. We can even at our deaths reaffirm faith and speak meaningfully to friends and family and, I don't know, doctors and nurses perhaps, and those who are around us, words that they will never forget. Sometimes it feels like nothing you say matters. I mean, you could speak to the people around you, you repeat yourself over and over again, you wave your hands and stomp your feet, and it's like nothing I say matters. It doesn't get through in one ear and out the other. But sometimes, on your deathbed, God gives you the opportunity for the opposite. What you say in that moment will be heard and remembered, probably forever, by the people who hear it. So it's a final chance to die well, to glorify God, and to bless others. Because as Scripture tells us, we don't live for ourselves, and we don't die for ourselves. We live for the Lord, and we die for the Lord. And often that's what He gives us the opportunity to do in death, to speak, to glorify Him, and to point others to Him in a way they will never forget. Well, that's what Jacob does here at the very end. He heard that Joseph and Joseph's two sons had come to see him, and even though he was so old and ill, he musters all of his strength, and he sits up in bed, and he focuses, and you can tell what he says at this moment is going to matter. What has he been pondering in his last hours, perhaps, with his last clear thoughts and his last strength on the earth? Well, he tells us, after 147 years, this is where he's centered at the end. Verse 3, he tells Joseph, "Almighty God appeared to me at Luz in Canaan. He blessed me and promised to make a multitude of my descendants and to give them that land forever." Now, even though Ephraim and Manasseh were born as sons to you, Joseph, here in Egypt, I claim them as my two sons. Any more children that you and Asenath will have down here, they'll be your own children. But these two boys will be named among my sons, among the brothers of Israel. Then Jacob recalled how his wife, Rachel, had died. "She died beside me," he said, "in the land of Canaan. We were on our way to Ephrath," that's Bethlehem. "We didn't even make it there, so I had to bury her along the way." Now, it's easy to miss the importance of this moment. What's being said? What's being done? These aren't just the ramblings of a sad, sick, elderly man. These words are very important and have meant a great deal to Israel down through the ages, because at this moment, Jacob is choosing the firstborn son of his wife Rachel as the firstborn of his estate. Now, you might remember the firstborn son of Rachel is Joseph, but he's not actually the firstborn son of Jacob. Jacob had another firstborn son, Reuben, by his wife Leah, Rachel's sister. But in this moment, Jacob focuses in on Rachel, and he bestows upon Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, the blessing, which is the double portion blessing, a double inheritance, which the firstborn receives. He bestows this now upon Joseph. And the way he officially does this is by adopting both of Joseph's sons, these two sons, as his own two sons. sons. So in that way, he gives both of those boys, young men at this point, a full portion of an inheritance, which means that Joseph is receiving two portions, the double portion. This is, incidentally, why when you're listing off the tribes of Israel, you don't list off ever a tribe called Joseph. Instead, we have two tribes in his place, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Then Jacob looked up at Joseph's two sons, and he asked this question, "Who are these?" Now, it's easy to get the impression when you're reading or listening to the story that in his diminished state, he's sort of drifted off and he's forgotten why he's started talking to them in the first place. That could be the case. Verse 10 does tell us that, like his fathers before him, and like pretty much everybody who's been over 100 and not had modern medicine, he can hardly see anything. So he's effectively blind here. But more likely, this is the question that begins the formal liturgy of blessing. Sort of like, maybe you've noticed this, when we baptize someone here, we follow just the formal liturgy of baptisms, and after a prayer, you may be wondered about this. If I'm doing the baptism, I always ask, "What is this child's name?" Right? I don't do that usually because I have forgotten the child's name. Occasionally that may be the case, but usually it's not the case. Rather, that's the form that we follow in the liturgy, and that's sort of how you know it's begun. The official ceremony is taking place. Interestingly, Joseph doesn't name his two sons. He doesn't give his father their names. He simply says, "These are my two sons, the ones who were born to me in Egypt." Jacob replies, "Bring them here and I will bless them." Joseph brought them to the old man. We're told he kissed them and embraced them. He looked back at Joseph and he spoke what might be the sweetest words of the entire story. And we've had some amazing moments in the life of Joseph. But listen to this one. Jacob, at this moment, on his deathbed, with his two grandsons in his arms, he says, verse 11, to Joseph, "You know, I never thought I'd see your face again. But here, God has shown me your offspring." Then Joseph, the one whose dreams foretold the time when even his own father and mother would bow before him, Joseph does the reverse. And we're told Joseph bows down his face to the ground before his father Israel. Then he set his sons in place. He knew this is the moment for the blessing to be bestowed. So to help his father, who's very weak, he takes his firstborn son, Manasseh, and he places him at Jacob's right hand, because the right hand, of course, is the primary blessing for the firstborn. And he takes his secondborn son, Ephraim, and he places it on Jacob's left hand, because he's going to receive the secondary blessing as the secondborn. So Jacob begins to declare the blessing. "The God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, the shepherd who has fed me all my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless you, young men. May my name and Abraham's and Isaac's be upon you, and may you grow into a multitude in the midst of the land." Then we're told Joseph realized something all of the sudden. I don't know why all of the sudden. Maybe he had, you know, head bowed and eyes closed kind of a thing, and he peeked at this very moment just to check on things, but he notices all of the sudden, to his great dismay, that his elderly dying father, Jacob, had somehow, in pronouncing this blessing, crossed his arms and had placed his left hand on his firstborn's head, Manasseh, and his right hand, the hand of primary blessing, on his secondborn son's, Ephraim's, head. How? How did this happen? It would be sort of like, you know, we're doing a baptism. I pray the initial prayer of blessing, and then the father peeks during the prayer and realizes, "I have picked up the wrong one of his children, and I'm getting ready to baptize this." So Joseph immediately, very awkwardly, he interrupts his father and calls out, verse 17, "Hold on, no, Dad, this is not right. You've got my sons mixed up." Again, Joseph doesn't even say their names. He's keeping it very simple. for the elderly Jacob. It's very possible that he's thinking his father is fading mentally or gotten confused. But Jacob the trickster has one final trick up his sleeves. And I imagine with a twinkle in his mostly blind eye, he replies to his son Joseph. Verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He too will be great, but his younger brother will be greater and become a multitude of nations. Then without missing a beat, by name, he blesses them and says, in times to come, those in Israel will bless each other by saying, may God make you like he made Ephraim and Manasseh. And verse 20 says, thus he set Ephraim, the secondborn, before Manasseh, the firstborn. A theme that we see again and again. It shouldn't surprise us, this side of redemption with Scripture before us, to see that cross-armed pattern of the secondborn coming in and bringing the true and greater blessing. It happens all throughout these stories in Genesis, and of course, more broadly in the history of redemption, of course, it's not the first Adam that brings us the blessing. It's the second Adam that brings the real blessing, the greater blessing, Jesus. Well, throughout this entire series, this is the only place I know where Joseph gets anything wrong. He's made a mistake, but true to form, he recognizes it immediately. He stands corrected and accepts the father's pronouncement. And Israel's prophecy holds true. To this very day, down through the ages, the traditional Sabbath blessing, the prayer that's pronounced over sons at the Sabbath meal, is exactly what Jacob says. It's a recitation of this verse. May God bless you as he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, it's something very similar, only you remember Tevye and Golda don't have any sons. So to their daughters, they say in the Sabbath blessing, may God make you like Ruth and Esther, right? Then Israel said to Joseph, I am dying, but God will be with you and also bring you back up to the land of your fathers. And I bestow upon you a portion above your brothers. In other words, the double portion, the blessing of the firstborn goes to you. The portion of the land which I took from the hand of the Amorites by sword and by bow. Now, what's the significance of this moment here? Two things, and with these I close. First, Jacob is reincorporating. That's a big word. That's the best one I know. Jacob is reincorporating Joseph and his sons back into Israel. Think back to the beginning of, well, I guess the middle of the story, when Joseph settles down, finally begins to realize prosperity, is married, and has those two sons. Think back to why he named them the things that he did. Manasseh. What does Manasseh mean? What does Manasseh mean? You might be saying, I forget. You're right! Doc knew. You're right. It means, I forget, right? To forget. Why did Joseph name his firstborn son that? Well, Manasseh was named that because Joseph said, finally, God has brought me to the place where I can forget the former sorrows of my father's family. Well, that's a fine thing, except sometimes when we're hurt, when there's pain, when there's betrayal or sin against us, we can go overboard. We can overreact. It's always a temptation to too strongly overreact and move in the opposite direction. And Joseph could have done this. Perhaps the Manasseh of his blessing could have resulted in him completely cutting off all the memory of his father's family. It's just too painful. I don't want to go there. But to do that would have been to cut himself off from the blessing of God, from the lifeline that he had, because that blessing came through the very imperfect, muddled, even painful for him line of Israel and Israel's family. So in reincorporating Manasseh, Jacob was making sure that both Joseph and his son Manasseh did not completely forget, but were now re-entered back, re-assimilated back into the people through whom the blessing would come, the direct line to God. And Joseph had named his secondborn son Ephraim. Why? Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. But here, Jacob, through Ephraim, Jacob gives Joseph the double portion, right? He's giving Joseph two allotments in his inheritance, the blessing of the firstborn, but that portion that he receives, the true double portion now that comes through in this blessing, it's not any portion in Israel. It's not any portion in Egypt. There's nothing about this that's around them and that keeps them rooted into Egypt. It points Ephraim and Joseph and his brother Manasseh back to the promised land, to Canaan, their true home, now that they've been adopted as sons of Israel. So just as Jacob, Egypt was not going to be their home now either. And this was very important for these two young men, because it's easy to miss this. Think about who they were. Who were these two young men, the grandsons? I think at this point, Israel has something like 52 grandsons. But these two are very unique. The two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, it would be very easy for them to Manasseh all this, to forget their fathers and their father's family. These two young men were, by all outside appearances, fully attached to Egypt. Egypt was their home, not that promised land up there in Canaan. They looked, to most outside observers, more Egyptian than Hebrew at all. Their mother, Asenath, remember, she was a full-blooded Egyptian woman. She was the daughter of one of the Egyptian priests, Potipharah. Their father, again, by outside appearances, his brothers didn't even recognize that he was a Hebrew when they came down the first time. He was the prime minister of the place. They had grown up essentially in the royal courts, very similar to Moses. The story comes after this. Essentially two Egyptian boys, privileged, but technically with this hidden identity that linked them to the people of God. Now that sounds very noble for us to call them the people of God. But to these two young men, that was anything but a noble heritage. To all of their sensibilities, the people of God, the Hebrew people, were a bunch of herdsmen. Remember? These are keepers of livestock. All of their Egyptian friends looked down upon such people, and that's putting it mildly. The Hebrews were a shepherding people, a livestock people. They were disgusting to the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't abide shepherds. They would never even think of sharing a meal or a table with them. They didn't even want them living nearby, which is why it was so good that they dwelt up there in Goshen. The Egyptians really didn't want to have anything to do with the Hebrew people culturally. And now Joseph's two sons are being pulled out of the culture, the life, this system of honor and their sense of what's best, and they're being incorporated into that people, that lowly people, the shepherding, the herdsmen, Israel, the despised. They're being adopted officially and named among them, associating with the herdsmen in order to share in their reproaches and shame, as well as the blessing later on, eventually. Perhaps you know something of this. The call of Scripture that we share, not just in the blessings, but in the reproaches of Christ, in the shame of His cross. Young people especially, this is something as you grow up in the faith, there will come a moment where you realize, I have to own this. I have to it's not just fun anymore. It's I have to willingly stand and bear the shame of my Christian identity too. I have to endure ridicule and reproach. C.S. Lewis wrote beautifully about this. Many of you remember the quote. He said, sure, on the one hand, we're part of the church, spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners, before whom even the boldest demons tremble. But on the other hand, there is the everyday reality. And that's different. As Lewis continued, it means walking into an odd church building and being greeted by the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face. He hands you a paper liturgy that neither of you understand very well. And some Sundays from your pew, you look around and all you can see are others just like him. The neighbor who sings loud and out of tune. The other one with the squeaky boots. The other one with the odd clothes. And so on. Often being identified with Christ means having the courage and the commitment to stand up and say, yeah, these are not the cool crowd, but these are God's people and they are my people. And I willingly take my share of the reproaches of Christ, the shame of my Lord and his cross. These will be my glory. These will be my only boast. That's what this moment meant for Ephraim and Manasseh. And, by extension, it teaches us. This is what it means for us as well. The second thing it meant for them was looking forward to receive their inheritance. The glorious inheritance was nothing in that moment that Jacob could put in their hands. They had to look forward to it. We'll look at this more closely in a moment at the table, but first, please pray with me. Oh, our gracious Father, your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear you, and your righteousness is to children's children, to those who keep your covenant and remember to do your commandments. As you dealt with your people of old, so bless our children and our children's children. You who show mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love you and keep your commandments, grant us to leave a godly heritage to our children and they to theirs. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have promised us in your word that by the resurrection of your Son, death has lost its claim over us. And our life's labors, so that our lives will not be lost in the end, nor our work prove futile. Rather, our labors are never in vain, so long as they are in Christ. Grant us the strength of your Holy Spirit to be steadfast in such work. Bless now these offerings. Amen.
Now please rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. We're giving thanks for healing, for Greg and Kathleen Harris, and for Margaret. So taking them off of our regular prayers for healing, but many more who continue on, and we continue to pray for them. Also, our mission partner of the week this week is Hope Russia. Three prayer requests in particular to remember. Pray for the planning and the resumption of seminary classes in St. Petersburg at the Hope Russia Seminary. They're starting up this next month. It'll be the first time since the war began over there that they're able to seminary classes at the seminary there in St. Petersburg. So prayers are appreciated and needed. Second, pray for the two new church plants that are being spearheaded through the Hope Russia mission. And third, please pray for our ongoing strategic planning activities. They are working on the long-term vision of Hope Russia. You know, the Purcells are entering a phase of life to retire, and they're handing off the ministry and working with the board. So prayers for wisdom and God's blessing there are needed. Finally, our prayer for the persecuted church will be for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. This summer marks the fourth year that Afghanistan has been under Taliban control after the final withdrawal of U.S. troops 4 years ago. Christians in Afghanistan